scripture for this evening's lesson comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them.
Good to be with you tonight. Thank you for being here. There have been a few times in my life, well, let's say it this way. There have been times that I've covered in sermons things that I've never done just a sermon on one particular thing before. For example, I don't know that I've ever preached a complete sermon on the subject of drinking or alcohol abuse or things like that. I've put it in sermons. It's been a point in sermons. I don't know that I've ever put a whole sermon together on that particular thing. Twice in my life, I've heard a sermon given particularly to the subject of drinking. And I kid you not, both times the invitation song started, "Someday I'll Stand at the Bar on High." And that's no joke. That happened both times. I had a little trouble keeping it together, but that happened. I realize that's not what the meaning of bar is in that song, but I was young when it happened, and I was a little inclined to some of that laughter like that. I've never given a sermon particularly on this subject that I have tonight, but there have been some people questioning me in different contexts lately, and then I saw some things come up in some random reading that I was doing, and I thought, well, maybe it's time to do that, and the subject is gambling. I was crossing across Tennessee back in 1994. I was interviewing at different Christian schools. I was looking for a job. I was not preaching at the time. Wanted to find a job at a Christian school teaching music and teaching Bible maybe. And I had several different interviews. Those interviews were very enlightening on several levels, some of which were rather depressing. This one that I'll tell you about was rather depressing. The administrator that was interviewing me was one of those people that didn't believe the scriptural teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and said something to me like this. He said, "You know, I don't see the phrase living in sin," and he put up the quotation marks like that, if I remember right, "I don't see the phrase living in sin anywhere in the Bible," as if that meant something. So I said back to him, "Well, you don't see the word abortion in the Bible either, but you know that's wrong. There are many words you don't see in the Bible, but you know by the principles that the Bible teaches that they're wrong. I don't see the word racism in the Bible, but we know from Bible principles that that is wrong. I don't see the word hazing in the Bible, but we know from Bible principles that the violence and the debauchery that go along with such an activity make that kind of thing wrong." So there is something to be said about things that are wrong. Well, first of all, the Bible wasn't written in our English language, so those words aren't going to be there unless they're translated there. But even if a comparable Greek word or Hebrew word isn't there, that does not mean that there's nothing wrong with any particular activity. He was using a straw man argument, and it didn't work for him really well. Incidentally, I didn't get that job. The principles of the Bible are what we have to discern. We have to differentiate. We have to honestly evaluate what Bible principles are and then apply our own hearts and our own motivation to see what we're doing. Now, the subject matter that I put on the title of this lesson is covetousness. To me, gambling goes all the way back to one simple principle that in the Bible, and that is covetousness. The 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." If your neighbor has something, be glad that he has it. Don't want it for yourself. You might get something comparable. You might work and save money and get something comparable. You might get a comparable house. You might get a comparable ox or donkey. You might woo a nice woman and have a nice wife, but don't covet his. Coveting is maybe defined as wanting someone else's stuff with no desire to work for it, no desire to trade for something similar, no desire to give something of value for it, and maybe some of that stuff could not, in principle, belong to you anyway. There's no way that your neighbor's wife could belong to you. You don't go trading for a human being. You don't go trading for a woman or a man on any particular occasion like that. Some people have done it in slavery. That was wrong. Some people have done it in other areas. Those things are wrong. Don't covet. Don't look for this. Even if you could trade for it, you want a house? Well, you can't have his if he doesn't want to give it to you. Eminent domain laws might be abused on every once in a while, but generally speaking, you don't do that sort of thing. But covetousness is not just wanting something. It's wanting something that somebody else has, and then you try to get it without really fair effort, without really fair action. I suppose probably it's best illustrated by Ahab's story in 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, this story in 1 Kings chapter 21 helps us move the character of Ahab along. I say that as if it's just a literary story. No, it really happened, and Ahab was a real king of Israel, and he was married to a really wicked, idolatrous woman named Jezebel. Ahab had a palace in Samaria, and there was next to it a vineyard that was owned by a fellow named Naboth. Well, Ahab desperately wanted this vineyard. When Ahab wanted that vineyard so badly, the first thing he did was went to Naboth and said, "Hey, I'll buy this from you. I'll give you money for it. Or I'll give you a vineyard comparable to it. But it's right next to my palace. It would make us, it would help us expand our lot here in the royalty of Samaria, in the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So let me have your vineyard." Now, some things, to some people, have more than a monetary value. They have some intrinsic value. They have some sentimental value. There are things that I have that mean nothing monetarily to me, but I wouldn't give them to you for $1 million because of the sentimental value of those things. Passed down through family, passed down through loved ones, given to me by friends. You just don't deal with some things on those kinds of terms. Well, Naboth had that sort of situation with his vineyard. It had been passed down to him from his ancestors, and he did not want to give it up. So he told King Ahab that. "I don't want to give it to you. I can't sell it. God forbid that I would do such a thing. This came to me through inheritance. It was my father's, and I can't give it up. This is the family land. This is the family farm. This is the family vineyard." Ahab went home and pouted like a little baby. You read the account, I forget the exact verses. He turned his head toward the wall and shrugged and wouldn't eat anything. He's just a pouting little baby that always got his way and finally didn't know what to do about it. Till Jezebel came along. Jezebel chastised him. "Why are you pouting?" "Well, I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't sell it to me and he won't let me give you another vineyard for it." "Aren't you the king of Israel? Don't you have power to take what you want?" She says, "I'll tell you what to do. You set up this grand feast. And at this grand feast, you put Naboth in a place of honor. So he'll think everything's going well. The people around think Naboth's someone to look up to. But then you hire two men, scoundrels, to call false witnesses against him." Because under the law, it took two or three witnesses for someone. "You have two scoundrels carry out some sort of false witness against him." That's breaking the 9th commandment, you see, after Ahab's already breaking the 10th by coveting. "You have two witnesses carry out some false witness against him so that the penalty will be death, and then you put him to death, and then you take his vineyard." And so it was done. They called a feast. They put Naboth in a high position. Two false witnesses came forward and accused him of something worthy of death, and they killed him. Ahab took the vineyard before Elijah came and pronounced judgment on Ahab and his household for doing so. Now that was the epitome of covetousness. If Ahab had wanted another vineyard, he could have got another vineyard of like value. That would not have been covetousness. If he had been able to buy Naboth's vineyard and Naboth had no objection, if Naboth had no objection to trading it for another vineyard, that might not have been complete covetousness. He might have had it in his heart, but at least it wouldn't have turned out this way. Covetousness, you see, is a matter of the heart, and it is a breaking of the law right within the heart. Sometimes it doesn't need an outward show. You can be covetous without showing it. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 the Apostle Paul is arguing about the Old Testament law and what good it was, and he says it's outdated now because in Christ we have all things. But he says, is the law therefore sin? On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for unless the law had said, you shall not covet, I would have not known what covetousness was. And then, of course, there's Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, which was read for us a moment ago. After verses 1 through 4 tells us that we ought to set our mind on things above and not on things on the earth, where our lives are hidden with Christ in God, then the members that we have that are on the earth, the things that we have that are on the earth, the desires, the behaviors that we have that are of this world and not of God, we ought to put away, including fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When you covet something, you are worshiping something. When you covet money, you are worshiping money. When Ahab coveted that vineyard, he worshiped the vineyard. When you worship something, you are willing to go to any length to provide for that God. Those who are real, true, solid Christians are willing to do anything that God requires of them, including die, because you worship that God. Those people who worshipped Baal in the Old Testament, as mentioned last week, were willing to cut themselves with knives and lances because they worshipped Baal. A person who is covetous for money is willing to do anything, or at least be pushed to that, and therefore it is idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then, some people might find this shocking. Everybody knows 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as a withdrawal chapter, and it's a withdrawal based upon fornication. There was a man who was having relations with his father's wife, and that was something that even the Gentiles wouldn't do, Paul said. But towards the end of the chapter, Paul lays out that sin along with some others that are worthy of a withdrawal treatment. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with those who are sexually immoral or covetous or extortioners or idolaters. But I certainly did not mean with those people of this world, because then you would need to go out of this world. In other words, if you're going to go to work and try to stay away from the people who are sexually immoral and covetous and extortioners and idolaters, you're going to have to go to Mars, because they're everywhere on earth. But, he said, I wrote to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolatrous or reviler or a drunkard or an idolater, not even to eat with such a one. I wonder when withdrawal has been practiced on that. It's hard, I think, because sometimes you don't know it. But when has it been practiced that someone has been covetous of someone else's stuff and maybe even took someone else's stuff, and that's been a part of it, or a reviler or a drunkard? Maybe those things have been. It's a serious sin is what I'm trying to get across here, as if there's such a thing as not a serious sin. There isn't. But it's a serious thing, more serious than we take it sometimes. Now, how does that relate to gambling? Gambling is the risk of earned money. I take the money out of my pocket that I've earned through work and labor or whatever in contract I might have with an employer or inherited. Risk of earned money to win other people's earned money without any effort to labor for it. Isn't that what gambling is? You got a card game going, everybody puts into a pot. Okay, you got a little bit of luck in a card game, and you got a little bit of skill in a card game, and someone could argue, okay, my skill is outdoing theirs. Well, you still got a lot of luck in there, and you're still wanting a bunch of money that you really didn't work for. Go to a lottery. What's happening with a lottery? People from all over the state or all over the country are putting in $1, $5, $10 at a time, getting the pot up to so many million dollars, and you're putting in your pot just hoping to win all that money without doing anything for it. Isn't that covetousness? Why would you want that money? Well, I could do a lot of good with it. I could do a lot of, maybe you could, but you're also hurting a lot of people by doing it. I hope I don't offend anybody too much, but some people have called the lottery a tax on the poor and the ignorant, because they're ignorant of the odds of winning the lottery, which are you're more likely to get struck by lightning than you are to win the lottery. And usually it's the poor people who give up their money for it. It's just another tax on them, and it's done in a sneaky, underhanded way, and everything about it is dirty. Well, it funds this and it funds that. We got along fine before the lottery. Some of you are old enough to remember that. I know that because some of you are older than me, and I'm old enough to remember it. And we had less domestic abuse. We had fewer families breaking up. We had all kinds of counselors who could be employed in other things besides gambling addiction. Yeah, we got along fine without those monies of the lottery that went somewhere else. And every time I see a commercial that says, oh, this great thing happened, we paid for our senior citizens because of this lottery and all that. Well, okay, but we'd have found another way, because if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the things that you need will be added to you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. There are some justifications that people will use for gambling. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You see that enacted in a few places in the Old Testament when lots were cast, and particularly one place in the New Testament when lots were cast to choose Judas' replacement as an apostle in Acts chapter 1. Does that justify a lottery for money? Well, no, because you have the element of covetousness coming in, and you're not doing it on God's terms, and that age of the miraculous is past anyway. Some people will say, well, it's entertainment. Well, it's just like you set aside a certain amount of money to go to the movies, or you set aside a certain amount of money to go to the ball games. You set aside a certain amount of money to do this. Well, think it through. When I set aside a certain amount of money to go to the movies, I have no desire for getting someone else's money unearned. When I go to the ball game, I have no desire to get somebody else's money unearned. Maybe there are some entertainment activities that I need to think about whether or not I give my money to for different reasons, but they're not comparable with gambling, where you're giving your money to try to get somebody else's money. And some people will say, well, it's just like the stock market. I don't understand a lot about the stock market, but I think, and some of you financial people can correct me later if I'm wrong, that this might be an analogy of it. I think the difference between gambling and a stock market investment might be something like this. If I gamble, I'm putting my money along with other people putting their money into a pot. Somebody draws a number and somebody wins. A bunch of people lose money, one person gains money. But with the stock market, it's more something like this. Say five people get together and they want to start a business, but they need some money to start that business. And they start to borrow some money from people. They say, well, you borrow some money to help us start this business. We'll hire this many employees, get this business started. All these different people will give them some money to help start that business because they can't get it from one place. They start that business. They employ a bunch of people. People are working. And then as a return on their investment, if the company makes some money, they get a return on their investment. It seems to me a whole lot different when you're trying to put your money towards helping somebody else work than it is just taking money from somebody. Now, can covetousness be involved in the stock market? Oh, sure. You can be sinful in the stock market, I'm sure. I don't know that any of us could actually get completely out of the stock market. I mean, all of our pensions and Social Security and everything is somewhat dependent upon some sort of thing like that. There are ways to do it that are more responsible than other ways. You have to be careful of covetousness, no matter what the tool of it might be. But fundamentally, that's the idea of a stock market, is you're helping people work. Now, granted, it gets a lot more complex than that. You got money in a mutual fund in this company and that company, and some are a little more high risk and some are a little more low risk, and some are, you know, but you got, the whole idea is you're getting people to work. You're getting jobs out there. You're getting the economy going, and you get a little bit of return to provide for your family, because it's a noble and honorable thing to provide for your family and a required thing to provide for your family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But the problem is sheer covetousness. We ought not want a whole lot of money without working for it. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, when he's laying out the difference between the old life and the new life in Christ, he said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, working what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Wow, what a contrast. Let him who stole stop stealing. Okay, that's good enough. But he goes further. He says, let that person who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands. Let him go to work. Let him get some gainful employment. He could have stopped there, but he didn't stop there. He said, let him go to work that he may get some gainful employment so he can give to somebody else who has need. Now, giving to someone who has need is a whole lot different than taking from somebody who has given to the lottery out of their poor check. And that's Paul's desire. That's the Holy Spirit's desire. You're causing people who might be tempted to steal, who might be covetous, to not be tempted to steal if you give them something in their time of need. Give, and it will be given to you. Luke chapter 6, verse 28, I believe it is. Pressed down, shaken together to the full measure. Cast your bread upon the waters, the book of Ecclesiastes says. And it'll come to you in due time is the meaning. Give, work, and give. That's God's plan. Well, if you don't have enough saved up for retirement, well, do your best you can, but if you don't, God will take care of those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In the middle of a sentence, it picks up. Paul says that you should aspire to lead a quiet life. I would like to do a sermon just on that sometime. Because growing up, a lot of times we aspire to be famous. We aspire to be rich. We aspire to be a great scientist. We aspire to be astronauts. Some of those things might not be wrong in and of themselves, but here's the Holy Spirit's desire. When you grow up, here's your goal. When you're doing your homework, here's your goal. Here's what you're aiming for. To lead a quiet life. Under the radar. Number two, to mind your own business, he says there. And number three, to work with your own hands. That we may walk properly towards those who are outside. And not have any lack. That is the way to gain in this world a living for your family for whom you're responsible. We have scriptural warnings about even too much of that. Proverbs 23, verses 5 and 6. Do not overwork to be rich. Did you hear that? Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. Well, I can just put in all this overtime and we can be set. Do not overwork to be rich. You might overwork because you need it. You might overwork because there are bills. I understand that people are stressed and I'm not belittling that at all. But do not overwork to be rich. Riches just fly away. And then sometimes riches bring headaches. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. He's too worried about his money. And then, of course, there's Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. You can't serve both. The story that I saw last week was a story that focused on lottery winners and what had happened to them in a few years after they had won the lottery. First, I'll tell you the story that most of you probably know. A fellow in West Virginia a few years ago that won the lottery, won it big. He already had a lot of companies and he was employing a lot of people, one of whom was a good friend of mine who had a high school education and was making $30 to $35 an hour running equipment back in the 90s. He was doing well. And when this man won the lottery, within a few weeks, his granddaughter had died of a drug overdose. And within a year or two, all of his companies were bankrupt. And my friend was out of a job and went back to working for $8 an hour. That worked out well, didn't it? In New Hampshire last week, there was a woman who won, well, we don't know if it was a woman or a man, who won $559.7 million. But this person would not accept the money until guaranteed his or her anonymity. They wanted to be anonymous so people wouldn't bother them and wouldn't accept the money until the state would say, okay, you don't have to put your name out there. Because part of the whole process is public relations. Here's a winner. Look what happened to this person. This could happen to you too. But this person didn't want their name being known, and so they were holding out. Why would they hold out like that? Well, this story went on to say, and this was from a secular news organization, and so it didn't have a religious bent on it at all. It wasn't talking about covetousness. It was just talking about facts. Abraham Shakespeare, age 30, won the lottery in Florida in 2009. A woman befriended him to help manage his money. In 2012, he was found in a makeshift grave, murdered by that woman. In Ohio, 47-year-old Deborah McDonald won $5,520. A few days later, was found outside a bar, run over, and killed. In Illinois, Jeffrey Damper won $20 million in 1996, moved to Florida, invested. In 2005, he was murdered by his sister-in-law and her boyfriend. In Georgia, age 42, woman Doris Murray won $5 million, started a trust fund, or wanted to start a trust fund for her grandchildren, but she was stabbed to death 1 year later in her home, and her boyfriend was charged with the killing. In Texas, Billy Bob Harrell won $31 million in 1997, quit job, gave a lot to the needy, gave hundreds for donations. People hounded him for donations. He made a deal with a company to stop taking the regular payouts and just get one lump sum, which that cut his winnings a lot in and of itself. And not long after he did that, he was separated from his wife, and just 2 years after he had won the lottery, he died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. Evelyn Basemore, I can't read my own writing, won $3.9 million in 1985, and then another $1.4 million later. Very, very unusual feat. She gambled. She gave money to friends. By 2000, she was bankrupt and living in a trailer park in New Jersey. And she said, "It isn't always what it's cracked up to be. Winning the lottery isn't always what it's cracked up to be. Everybody wanted my money. Everybody had their hand out." A 52-year-old South Korean immigrant won $18 million in 1993, gave $1 million to Washington University in St. Louis to start a library, gambled to the tune of $347,000 a year. 8 years after she won the lottery, she filed for bankruptcy. The person who wrote a book that from which all of this comes, Money for Nothing is the name of the book, One Man's Journey Unto the Dark Side of the Lottery Millions, said this: "There are a few people who won the lottery and did well, but you would be blown away to see how many winners wish they had never won." Well, people come up with all kinds of hypothetical situations. Somebody used to challenge me, and they'd say, "Andy, what if somebody gave you a lottery ticket for your birthday? Or what if you found a lottery ticket in your car and it was the winner for millions of dollars? What would you do with it? Would you help the church? What would you do with it?" And I thought, well, I wouldn't want to help the church. Probably, church probably wouldn't want that money. And I don't know what I'd do with it. So I thought for a while and I came up with this. And I don't know if it's a good idea to you or not, but here's what I really think I'd do with it if I accidentally won $50 or $60 million. I'd start a foundation to abolish gambling in the country. I think that'd probably be the best use of that money. A friend of mine was called a while back. I think I've told this story before in another context, but it fits here, so please permit it. A friend of mine was called one time by some place that was trying to get her to sign up for a drawing. She said, "No, I don't gamble. I don't want to do that." And they told her, "Well, you don't have to risk anything. We're just putting your name in a drawing. You don't have to risk anything at all. It's not gambling. You just might win all this money." And she said, "No, you don't understand." She said, "I don't want your money." She said, "I don't know," and she hadn't read this article. She's just going from experience. She said, "I don't know anyone who has ever received a large amount of money that they didn't work for, whose lives weren't ruined by it." She said, "I don't want your money." Now, there's a lady that might have gone farther than others. I don't know that I would have faulted her if she'd win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes or something like that, something you didn't gamble for. But wow, did she have the right biblical attitude. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Verse before that, "For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. There were seven or eight people that could attest to the truthfulness of those two verses. Now, what do you do with a lesson like that? You hope you inspire people to think things through a little bit outside of the box of present culture. I remember Denver Cooper 20 or so years ago standing up here telling us about how he lived through the days of Prohibition and how he said Prohibition then wasn't anything like you saw it on TV. It wasn't gangsters and mobs all over the country. That was just in a few places for a short period of time. He said most places in the country, everything was a whole lot better when you weren't allowed to have alcohol. And I guess till my dying breath, I'll tell everybody everything was a whole lot better back when we didn't have the lottery, didn't have all the gambling that we do. Be careful and be wary of the devil's wiles. God wants what's good for you. He wants you to be saved from sins. If you sin, you can be forgiven of it by believing in Christ, confessing him before men, repenting of sins, and being baptized for the remission of sins. And if you've sinned after being a member of the Lord's church in that way, then you can come back with repentance and forgiveness. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?